The reading this morning comes from John chapter 3, starting to read at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. I am very croaky, so if I'm popping down the strepsils as I go, you know why. If my voice starts to go, you'll know why. It was fine at Staplefield, so I think it'll be fine here. John 3:16, as Carl said, probably the best known verse in the New Testament. For Christians, the best known verse in the Bible. But we hear it, we're very familiar with it. How much context do we immediately know? Who is speaking? Who is he speaking to? To find this out, we need to go back to the first 15 verses of the chapter, where we discover Nicodemus visiting Jesus at night. Nicodemus in the dark. Now, Nicodemus was a respected member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and is described in the passage by Jesus as the teacher of Israel. Not a teacher of Israel, the teacher of Israel. A man with impeccable credentials as a religious scholar. When we look at the discourse between them, it seems to us that the questions that Nicodemus poses are rather naive. And it may be they were, or it may be he was simply trying to draw Jesus out. But the crux of that discussion lies in two things. Firstly, that if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven, we have to be born again. We have to be completely regenerated, made new. God is a magician when it comes to new beginnings. We can read through the Bible and see new beginnings again and again and again. It's a good job. Because we all need one, maybe more than one. So there's one element to that discourse, the need to be regenerated, to have the new beginning. And the other element of that is the work of the Holy Spirit, where Jesus plays upon the cross meanings of spirit and wind. The wind blows where it will. The spirit blows where it will. And he's looking at the work of the spirit in that regeneration. And then Jesus continues with the words we have just heard. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. I looked at the Greek behind that. I'm very lazy. My iPad has got a version of the Bible where I can put my finger on a word and up pops the Greek and all the possible translations. And I was surprised to find, for God so loved the world that he gave, offered up. God so loved the world that he offered up his one and only Son. That can't be an accident. Not when you're talking to Nicodemus, the scholar. Nicodemus would immediately have recognized the reference to temple worship, the reference to sacrifice offered up. So I'm going to explore that notion of sacrifice. And I'm going to do it in two ways. Firstly, I'm going to look at what Nicodemus would have understood. And then secondly, I'm going to try and take a more modern approach. So first, Nicodemus, a religious scholar, a Pharisee. So the hint of sacrificing offered up would immediately ring bells for him. John's Gospel, remember, often refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And again, there is the idea of sacrifice. And Nicodemus would understand that sort of language. For him, sacrifice was a necessary part of approaching God. The ritual in the temple most often resulted in the destruction of the dove or the lamb that was offered as sacrifice, often by burning, a burnt offering. That offering has two meanings. One, it is a gift, an oblation, simply an offering. But the second, we might want to take a sideways look at the idea of the scapegoat. The offering took the sin of the offerer so that the offerer could approach God without the burden of his own sinfulness. So Nicodemus would understand that idea of sacrifice, although he might be more than a little surprised at the astonishing nature of the sacrifice being offered. A dove? Fine. A lamb? Fine. The Son of God? Where was this going? So I think Nicodemus would have been more than a little puzzled. I also get the notion, reading through this chapter, that Nicodemus is someone, probably a bit like me, who needs to turn ideas round in his mind. At the end of the Gospel, we find Nicodemus amongst those who go to take Jesus' body down from the cross. So I think maybe he did get his mind round all this. I like to think so. So there's one idea, a sacrifice made so that sinful people could approach a sinless and perfect God. For the second idea of sacrifice, I'm going to look at a couple of analogies. The first one, then, there is something that 1,355 people in the British Isles have received that nobody else has. Three of those people have received it twice. We're talking about sacrifice. What do you think it might be? It's the Victoria Cross, instituted by Victoria during the Crimean War, for outstanding valour in the face of the enemy. Only three people have the VC and Bar, a second award of the cross. Two of the three were members of the Royal Army Medical Corps, rescuing and treating fellow soldiers whilst under fire. There's a notion of sacrifice that we can relate to. Risking life and limb for the benefit of someone else that we might not even know. Someone else whose future we may never discover, whose past we probably don't know. So there we've got one idea of sacrifice in the modern sense. The other one is perhaps a little drier. What is a gambit? Do I have any chess players here? A gambit is a sacrifice. You offer an apparently valuable piece for your opponent to capture. But in your cunning, you are gaining a greater advantage by allowing your opponent to capture that piece. So have a notion of something lost, the piece offered up. We have a notion of an advantage gained. And then we must have a notion of weighing those two in the balance. Is the loss and the gain, is the gain enough to risk that loss? And that, I think, for us is a very useful way to examine these verses. God so loved the world, he offered up his one and only Son. What is the loss? I remember Ron Bradford telling me that whenever he heard the tune, the Londonderry air, Danny Boy, he would cry. He couldn't help it. Not because he heard the words that today we sing as a hymn, but because he remembered the original, especially that second verse. The words of Danny Boy are a mother or a father seeing their son go off to war. And the second verse, and when you come, if all the flowers are dying, and I am dead, as dead I well may be, you'll come and find the place where I am lying, and kneel and say an Ave there for me. And I will hear, though soft you tread above me, and all my grave will sweeter, warmer be. You'll bend the knee and softly say you love me. I'll rest in peace until you come to me. If the notion of a human love for a parent, of a parent for a son, can bring us close to tears, then we have to imagine that the relationship in the Trinity is one that is so much closer, so much more intense, that that loss is, in human terms, insurmountable. We might follow through, as well as the simple notion of father and son, with that scapegoat effect I talked about earlier. Jesus took the sin of the world upon him, that we might approach the sinless, perfect God. What does that do to Jesus' relationship with his Father? We don't really need to try and imagine. We can't. The relationship is beyond our comprehension. The damage done to it is beyond our reasoning. Or we might explore the notion of the land of the shadow of death. That comes up in Isaiah 9, which is often read in the Christmas service of carols and lessons. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, on them has the light shined. The land of the shadow of death. One thing, they say, certain about life, is that it will end. Death and taxes, they say, the two things that you can be certain of in this life. The taxes bit, I think, is a bit tongue-in-cheek, but the death has a great truth to it. Death, the unknown quality of death, the fear of death, the living with death. We have to live with it. We live with the death of friends, of relatives, of loved ones. We live with the prospect of our own death. A great unknown. Yet, Jesus came and lived in the land of the shadow of death. He lived as a human, with human frailties, with the human shadow of death. He wept when Lazarus was dead. He came and shared our journey. He shared our walk, our life, and he shared our death. He shared our death in a way that most of us can only shrink away from. I think, and I pray, that maybe if I'm really fortunate and blessed, I just won't wake up one morning. But I saw my sister dying from cancer, where her last weeks were really mostly about pain or morphine. Death can be a very unpleasant thing, and that death on the cross must rank amongst the most. So all of these things point to a loss, an offering up of something whose value is beyond our comprehension. No wonder Nicodemus would have been surprised at the size of the offering, at the value of the offering. The Victoria Cross, don't forget, is often awarded posthumously. And it's part of a human recognition of the enormous value we attach to sacrifice, of risking our lives for the benefit of others. The fact we place that award above every other shows that we accept self-sacrifice as being the ultimate expression of the best that we are capable of. So there's the loss. What is the gain? What is the benefit? In the earlier discourse in this chapter, Jesus talked to Nicodemus about entering the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a subject for, well, not just another sermon, probably a whole series of sermons. But it implies the sovereignty of God. It implies a place where we can live a life that falls under the sovereignty of God. In these later verses, following 16, we've got the line, "He who believes shall not perish, but have eternal life." Eternal life. So we've got two strands, the kingdom of God and eternal life. To me, these suggest that in the new beginning for humanity, in the regeneration, we are offered an intimate, eternal life with our Saviour. That approach to God is altogether more intimate than what Nicodemus would have understood from the sacrifice of a dove or a lamb. And it's altogether more spiritual than his temporal stumblings in asking questions. I think perhaps our religious scholar was being offered a whole new theology, a new look at God and his purposes. So there's the gain. We know the loss, we know the gain. How do you weigh them up in the balance? God so loved the world. There's the element for him that presses down on the balance. The motivation for the sacrifice, the preparedness to offer up a chess piece of such inestimable value. God felt the sacrifice was worth the outcome. He felt the outcome outweighed the loss. And when we consider the loss, I think it makes us very humble about the outcome. God thought we were worth paying that price for. And I find that just an astonishing thought. The sacrifice then allowed all people, all of God's created humanity, to approach God, to enter the kingdom, to live life eternal in the presence of the Saviour. And God loved his creation so much, he felt the sacrifice was justified. And our response can only be astonishment, gratitude, love, and praise.
So let's just be still for a moment, and Holy Spirit, we invite you to work amongst us this morning, that as we think upon your sacrifice, that you will stir up within us gratitude and love and praise.